Our subject tonight is God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Some people say that these two things are irreconcilable and shrug their shoulders. Others claim that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are two parallel lines that only meet in eternity, whatever that means. Yet others reckon that since man is responsible, God cannot be sovereign. And our question tonight is, what ought the Bible-believing Christian, taught by God's Word and Spirit, think about this vital issue? That is, what saith the Scriptures? And for instance, what do the passages we just read on Shimei teach us? Logically, first of all, we need to understand and prove God's sovereignty. The word sovereignty is related to the word sovereign. And among men, the sovereign is the supreme ruler, often a monarch. And Almighty God is the absolute sovereign. That is, he perfectly governs and controls absolutely all things, all the time, according to his own eternal purpose and for his own glory. This means that Jehovah's eternal decree or plan embraces all things. This is what we sang earlier. This is a reason for praising the Lord. Psalm 135 verse 6 states, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places." That's everywhere. And just as God created everything, so too he rules everything. It would be as easy to find something that God hasn't created as it would be to find something in the universe of events that God hasn't absolutely governed. This decree of God, embracing all things, is unchangeable and irresistible. Jehovah declares, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Isaiah 46, verse 10. And we have Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of anti-Christian Babylon. God made him into a beast for a time to bring him to confess this: "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing before God. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" Daniel 4, 34 and 35. And so the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians 1 verse 11, sums it all up thus: "God worketh all things," that's his providential government, "God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." That's his eternal decree. And to descend to particulars, this includes the entire inanimate creation. The weather, for instance, the wind, the cold, the ice, the frost, the snow, the warming up of things, so that then we have melting, the filling up of streams. Psalm 147, 15 through 18 deals with this. God governs too all the animals and the angels and every aspect of the life of every human being. The day of their birth and death and everything in between, including each and every one of their sins, and all Also, God determines the election of some to salvation in Jesus Christ by grace alone, and the reprobation of others to eternal punishment in the way of their sins. For Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Romans 9, verse 13. That same chapter goes on to say that God makes some, quote, vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and others are vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Remember, God is the God who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. For our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. That's where God is, in heaven. Since he's in heaven, he does whatever pleases him. And that same Psalm 115 points out that a God who is anything less than that may as well be made out of wood or stone. He's a useless idol. This is what Scripture teaches and what we mean by God's sovereignty. What about the other half of our title? Man's responsibility. By man's responsibility, we are speaking about the fact that man is responsible for all that he does or does not do. We are saying that each and every one of us, and everybody else for that matter, is supremely accountable to God. We are all obliged to do that which Jehovah commands us in his word. And so we are to blame for all of our sins and liable to punishment at the hand of God unless the cross of Christ interposes. And also, we are rewarded by God for the good that we do by his renewing grace. And we need to maintain both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. If we advocate man's responsibility but reject God's sovereignty, that is, reject God's absolute sovereignty, the only sovereignty that there is, then we end up with dualism. And the word dualism is related to dual, two. Rejecting God's absolute sovereignty, we end up with two principles. God and something else govern the world. The Scripture, perhaps especially in Isaiah 45, refutes this notion. Jehovah says, I form the light and create darkness. That's in the physical world. Light and darkness come both from God. Then he says, I make peace and create evil. In the moral, human sphere, I, the Lord, do all these things. And when Isaiah 45 verse 7 teaches that God creates evil, it means in the sense of decreeing it from eternity and providentially governing it. Yet we also add that God hates the evil because he's holy, and God, being infinitely wise, works good through it for his own glory and the salvation of his people. To advocate man's responsibility but reject God's sovereignty also takes us into Arminian waters. And the heresy of Arminianism teaches that God loves everybody and wants to save everybody, so God sent his Son to die for the sins of everybody, and so tries to convert each and every person head for head, while sadly failing with most people, because most abide in unbelief and perish. So it is that Arminianism denies God's sovereign election, because Arminianism makes man's free will decisive as to who is saved and who is not. Arminianism denies man's total depravity, because Arminianism teaches that man has a free will. That's the ability to choose good. And he couldn't have that ability unless he were not completely evil, but only partly evil and partly good. Arminianism also denies Christ's effectual atonement, because it teaches that Christ died for people who end up in hell. So the atonement is ineffectual, according to that system of false theology, for most of those for whom Jesus shed his precious blood. And Arminianism also denies the Holy Spirit's irresistible grace, because most people render his efforts to save them futile. And it is no wonder, therefore, that the Reformed churches repudiated and reject Arminianism as heresy. This is the teaching of the Canons of Dort and the Westminster Standards. On the other hand, there are a few who hold a perverted form of God's sovereignty and reject man's responsibility. There are a few who claim that God is the author of sin. They're very few and far between. My guess is you've probably never even met anybody who teaches that. But there are a few nutcases. Scripture teaches that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1 verse 5. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on sin. Habakkuk 1:13. And so God hates sin with all his being. He judges, and he punishes the impenitent in hell to indicate how much he detests sin. And so the Reformed have always and creedily repudiated the blasphemy that God is the author of sin. There are also a few people who hold a false view of God's sovereignty and reject man's responsibility. A few who fall into what we might call a hyper-Calvinistic fatalism. A hyper-Calvinistic fatalism. And misunderstanding the sovereignty of God, they see no point in doing anything, especially in doing anything that they find difficult or unpleasant. They foolishly view man as basically a robot or a puppet. And this is totally contrary to Scripture's teaching on man. And the Reformed faith has always strenuously rejected and opposed this unbiblical and anti-scriptural view of man. The Bible, in short, teaches firmly both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and it does so frequently in the same places. In general, for instance, we could cite Proverbs 16 verse 9, quote, "A man's heart deviseth his way." That's man's responsibility. "But the Lord directeth his steps." That's God's sovereignty. Scripture also teaches side by side God's sovereignty and man's responsibility for his own sin. This comes at the conclusion of the narrative of Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. His famous words to his brothers. Ye thought evil against me. Man's responsibility, specifically your responsibility, for your own sin. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Genesis 50, verse 20. You will remember Judas Iscariot. Jesus said, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. God's sovereignty. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Man's responsibility. Judas's responsibility for playing the traitor. Luke 22, verse 22. And the early chapters of Acts indicate that this understanding of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility as regards the crucifixion of Christ was a key issue in the very early New Testament church. This is Acts 2:23. Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, God's sovereignty, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Man's responsibility. In the next chapter, Acts 3, Peter says, ye denied the Holy One and the just. Ye desired a murderer to be granted unto you, Barabbas, and killed the Prince of Life. That's your responsibility and your sin. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Acts 3, 14, 15, and 18. To quote just one more text in this regard, from Acts 4, 26 through 28, dealing first with man's responsibility. The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the rulers, with the Gentiles and the Jews, the people of Israel, they were gathered together. And then comes God's sovereignty. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Scripture teaches not only God's sovereignty and man's responsibility for man's sin, it teaches God's sovereignty and man's responsibility as regards salvation. This is Matthew 11, 25 through 28. Jesus explains that God hides the truth from some people and reveals it to others because it is good in God's sight, it pleases him, and nobody comes to know the Father savingly except those to whom the Son wants to reveal him. And after saying those staggering words, Jesus then adds, come unto me, repent, believe, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To cite another passage, some men come to Jesus in repentance and faith as commanded, and Christ explains, John 6 verse 37, all that the Father giveth me in election shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now we need to ask ourselves this question. What is the basis for man's responsibility? And the basis for man's responsibility is not, it's not that fallen man has the ability to keep God's commandments. That error was the error of Erasmus in the famous debate he had with Luther and lost hands down. The basis for man's responsibility is not that fallen man has the ability to keep God's commands, reason, unbelievers, and even believers cannot obey God perfectly and sinlessly. So the basis for our responsibility can't be that we have the ability to keep God's law perfectly, because we don't have the ability, even regenerate. And yet we know that man is responsible. I'm going to give you some text to prove that we do not in this life have the ability to keep God's commands perfectly. These are the words of our Saviour at the end of Matthew 5. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Do you have the ability to be as spotlessly and absolutely perfect as God is perfect? And unless you believe you've received the second blessing, so that you have received entire sanctification, or unless you're utterly mad, and really you need to be mad to believe the first option either, you must admit you don't. Here's 1 Peter 1 verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, and how is God holy? 100%, absolutely, sinlessly holy. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And you can't do that either. And nor can I, of course. Jesus commands us, echoing Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. We can't do that. Therefore, our ability to keep God's commandments perfectly cannot be the basis for our responsibility and accountability before God. Let me explain what this basis is on the other hand. In Adam, before the fall, we had the ability to keep God's commands perfectly. Though with the fall, Adam and the human race in him lost this ability. I find helpful the illustration offered by a medieval Archbishop of Canterbury, Anselm. Anselm describes it somewhat along these lines. You send a man on an errand, and he sees this big pit with steep sides out of which nobody could climb, and he jumps into the pit. And then he says to the man who sent him on the errand, well, I couldn't do the message. Here I am in the pit. To which the man who sent him responds rightly, but you put yourself in there. That's your fault. You made it impossible for you to fulfill the errand. If you were to give a contractor £100,000 or £200,000 to build you a house, how much you can afford and whatever size of house you want, and then he goes and wastes your money and comes back to you and says, well, I can't build you the house. You can't hold me responsible for erecting a house for you. You rightly replied to him, I gave you the money so that you did have the ability with the cash I gave you to build that house, but you wasted it, and you are to blame, and I'm going to take you to court if you don't fork up. That's what happens. And it would be no defense for such a contractor to stand before the judge and say, well, I spent the money, so I couldn't be expected to build the house. Well, it's something like that with Adam. In Adam, and the word Adam, of course, means man, in man, the human race had the ability. And we, in Adam, lost the ability. Because he, the covenant head who represented us, fell. And we sinned and fell in him. And now, even after the fall, though totally depraved, man is still a human being. We're just as much human as Adam was before the fall. We can't be anything else other than human. We are rational, moral beings. And by rational, we simply mean that man reasons. Man thinks. A tree or an animal doesn't, but man does. And man instinctively can conceive of and think about God, unlike anything else in the earthly creation. Man is not only rational, he's moral. Man, even the vilest and most criminal elements of society, knows, in the main, the difference between right and wrong. Man has a conscience. Man knows guilt. And as a rational, moral being, God counts man accountable. And so God, being God, does not relinquish his claim upon man. God requires and commands us and the entire human race to serve him as our creator and governor and judge. We know God's summary of his moral requirements of man in the Ten Commandments. You must worship only me, because I'm the only God. No idols, just me. You must worship me the way I determine. No will worship. That's the second commandment. You must fulfill all your vows to me. And you must remember my day to keep it holy. God says that to every creature, man, whom he has made. Since I have made you to live in a world that I order, and I order this world through delegated authority, you must honor all whom I have set over you. That's the fifth commandment. You must not murder any human being, because I give them life and I take it away, and it's not your prerogative to do that. Unless, of course, you are authorized by the state to punish capital offenders or to fight in a war, or that person is attacking you and you kill them in self-defense. That's not murder. You must be sexually pure and chaste. You mustn't steal anything, because I've given it to them and not you, and I'm God. And you must tell the truth, because I'm a God of truth. And you must be content with what I have given you and not covet your neighbor's properties. All mankind knows, in the main, that these are the things that he must do. All mankind has a conscience and knows guilt for not doing it. And some of the world's inhabitants hear the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation, which gospel comes with commands and promises. The command is repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins and be converted. The promise is, positively, in the way of faith, you will be saved everlastingly. And negatively, if you do not believe in my Son, I will cast you into outer darkness. Man, you see, is always, inescapably, related to God, his Creator and his Lord, for good or for ill. And God's sovereignty means not only that God rules, and that in an infinitely higher way than any earthly king, but God's sovereignty also means that he makes commands. Think about it. An earthly sovereign, he does two things. As sovereign, he rules. And as sovereign, he tells people what to do. And the sovereignty of God is actually the basis for the responsibility of man, because the sovereignty of God is not only his control, but it is also his right, his sovereign right, to tell everybody what they must do and what they must not do. So that man is placed under a binding obligation to serve the Almighty. He always answers to God. He is always responsible to the judge of all the earth. This is the principle on which the whole Bible proceeds. God sovereignly works all things according to His providence after His eternal decree, Ephesians 1 verse 11 quoted earlier. And now think of the first sin on earth, Adam and Eve. Eve sinned, she was deceived by the devil, Genesis 3 teaches. Adam sinned deliberately with his eyes open, 1 Timothy 4 verse 14. But neither of them could say to God, God, you decreed this, therefore I'm not sovereign, therefore you're not sovereign. Whenever God came walking in the garden, after they had covered themselves in shame with the fig leaves, they ran away and hid themselves. And they felt guilty, and they shifted blame, but they knew in their heart that they had sinned. And when Cain killed Abel in the next chapter in Genesis, it wasn't as if God forced Cain to do it, or that Cain experienced some impulsion outside of himself. No. Cain hated Abel because he was jealous. Jealous of his brother. And so he murdered him. Skipping forward in the biblical records to Israel's refusal to enter the promised land, the 12 spies came back to Kadesh Barnea, where the people of God were camped. They heard a good report from Joshua and Caleb. We're well able to do it. God is with us. He has promised. The evil report came in from the 10 spies, but the majority of the people were unbelieving, and therefore they murmured and grumbled, and it was all their fault. And it was so much their fault that God said, I hold you accountable, and I will kill you. I'll kill you slowly over 38 years, so would your carcasses fall in the desert, because you're not worthy to enter my land. You've heard the word, but you haven't mixed faith with it. Man's responsibility, too, is the main point of Isaiah's Song of the Vineyard in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. God says, you, Israel, are like a vineyard. I have erected a wall and a tower and built a wine press, and I've sowed good seed and pulled out all the stones. And I looked for a good crop of grapes. And what happened? Wild grapes. And whose fault was that? God gave all these external good things to Israel, and they were wicked, and they brought forth evil fruit. After that, you know that Israel went into the Babylonian captivity. God told them through the prophets, I have risen up early and sent my messengers to you to call you to repent of your sins. And you wouldn't listen. You kept on in your idolatry. So now that it's 100% clear that it's all your fault and not mine, I will judge you and cart you off, those of you who are still alive, and cart you off into the Babylonian captivity. And if we move to the New Testament, we see, for instance, Peter denying Christ. Christ had told Peter, he prophesied that Peter would deny him 3 times before the cock crows. So it was absolutely certain that it would happen, and yet it was entirely Peter's fault, because out of the fear of man, he repudiated Christ with oaths and curses. Judas, another of the 12, betrayed the Lord, as was decreed and prophesied in the Old Testament and by the Lord himself, and yet it was Judas's fault because he was covetous and he had wrong views of the Messiah and his kingdom, and after 3 or so years with Christ, he came to the conclusion, I don't want this Jesus and his kingdom, and I will make some money out of him, better off that he be dead. Later, Judas experienced remorse, which is a different thing from repentance. An unbeliever, a wicked man, can experience remorse, and they do. He admitted his sin, Judas did, in betraying innocent blood, and then he evilly went and committed suicide. You may remember too the record of Demas, one of Paul's apostolic helpers, in 2 Timothy 4 verse 10. He was reprobate. He apostatized. He forsook Paul and the truth because he loved this present world. He acted in accordance with his own nature and his own inclinations and repudiated the gospel. And it was his fault. You will remember too the parable of the sower, which is the most basic and fundamental of all our Lord's parables because it deals with the preaching of the Word of God and the response of people to the preaching of the Word of God. Some are like the footpath. The Word doesn't sink in, they're not really listening, and the devil comes and takes away the seed. And it's their fault. Some receive the Word and they are like stony places, and tribulation and persecution comes and they reject the Word for the sake of an easy life. Others are like soil that brings forth thorns, and the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and worldly pleasures choke the Word. They're more interested in their own comfort and anxieties and wealth, and they perish. And you see, there are three different types of bad soil, because ungodly people, unbelieving people, have their own inclinations and sins, and they have different ways of rejecting the Word of God for their own sins. And then finally there's the good soil, 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold, by the grace of God. Because Ephesians 2 verse 10 teaches us that God has eternally predetermined all the works, the good works, of God's elect, regenerate and believing people so that we should walk in them. Now let's come back to Shimei. Shimei's sin, that's very obvious. His sin was that he cursed David, God's anointed. He even threw stones at David and his servants so that David's servants flanked him on left and right so that those stones wouldn't bounce off their king. But 2 Samuel 16 very clearly and deliberately states that God was absolutely sovereign over Shimei's sin, and David knew and understood this. He had the presence of mind and the faith to perceive what was going on. 2 Samuel 16 verse 10. David stops Abishai and even Joab, his brother. You must not go over and take off his head. You guys are a bit rash. You need to quiet him down. Take it easy. The Lord hath said unto Shimei, curse David. The Lord said to Shimei, curse David. And then in verse 11, David says, let Shimei alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. And this bidding of the Lord and the Lord saying to Shimei, curse David, isn't a moral imperative. It isn't a command. God doesn't morally command people to do evil. The command here is a command of God's providence, because those are words of God too. God, by a powerful word of providence, and according to his eternal decree, gave Shimei the physical strength, the lips to form the words, the hands to throw the stones, and put him precisely where he was, so that he may pelt David with blasphemies and stones. God did that because he's absolutely sovereign. But none of this excuses Shimei in the least. And Shimei himself knew this. And later on, as we read in 2 Samuel 19, when David comes back and Absalom is dead, Shimei realizes that he could forfeit his own life very easily. So he confesses to David, when David crosses the River Jordan, on bended knee, that he was perverse and iniquitous in reviling David. David himself, on his deathbed, refers to Shimei's sin. 1 Kings 2, 8 and 9. And Solomon summonses Shimei to him and declares, "Shimei, you were wicked when you did that to my father." 1 Kings 2, verse 44. Both things again. God's absolute sovereignty over Shimei and his sin, and yet Shimei's iniquity. And God did this too in order to humble David and in order to chasten David for blood that David really did shed evilly. And it wasn't the blood of Saul's house, it was the blood of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, whom David had murdered. God humbled David and chastised him for his sin, even though Shimei was attacking him for a sin that he hadn't committed, but there was a similarity to, and that pricked David's conscience, so that the Lord would further sanctify David. Instead, beloved, then, of the frequently made and erroneous and even slanderous charge that the Reformed faith, as has always been maintained, denies or mitigates or in any way lessens man's responsibility, the truth is that it is the Reformed faith which most does justice to man's responsibility. And I'm going to show that to you now. I'm going to make 2 points right at the start to show you that the Reformed faith lays greater emphasis on man's responsibility than any other form of Christianity. And the first point we need to make is original sin. You don't hear much about that today. Original sin, the fall of Adam. The Reformed faith teaches more clearly and sharply than any other doctrine that we not only are responsible for our own sins, but we are responsible for Adam's sin when he fell, because we were in him and he represented us and we sinned in him. That's the point of Romans chapter 5. And being guilty in Adam, God rightly judged the whole human race, us included, by causing us to be born totally depraved. That's the punishment which God brought upon the human race. When God said to Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," he also meant, "The day that thou eatest thereof, you and the whole human race will die." And the death was the death of total depravity, separation from God, and God's enmity against us. And the sinfulness with which we were born, and the old man that we carry with us, we are responsible for that, for Adam's sin, and the evil inclinations that boil in our flesh. There is responsibility. And secondly, not only are we responsible for our fall in Adam, but the Reformed faith teaches more clearly than any other teaching in the Christian church or in Christendom, corporate responsibility. You don't hear much about that either. We are responsible as citizens of this country for the sins of the state, because we are, or at least many of us here, British citizens. And that's why too, we, in the proper spirit, and where appropriate, also protest. We may write letters. We may vote against legislation which is evil, for instance. And we also confess these sins to God. Lord, we live in a country which is wicked. Our rulers are evermore turning against the word of God and encouraging false religion like Islam, the murdering of unborn babies. That's evil, Lord. And we confess that sin, and we do not wish to be judged personally and in our families for that iniquity. Lord, forgive us. Corporate responsibility is also seen in the church. This is a major point of Joshua 7 and Joshua 24. So the believer cannot simply say, oh, well, my congregation, I'm just a member, I don't agree with all this false doctrine being taught, or my denomination is going astray, but my congregation's... No, there's corporate responsibility with the believer in his congregation and the congregation in its denomination. And so the believer prays for the church, and especially the church of which he's a member. He seeks reformation, not as some sort of a rebel or revolutionary, but in an orderly and humble way. And then the believer too, for Christ's sake, seeks and joins a more faithful church, which manifests the three marks of the church: biblical preaching, faithful sacraments, the right administration of church discipline, because Jesus Christ is there. He wants to join himself to a body of the Lord in a good conscience to serve the Lord Jesus more faithfully. Besides these two ways, our sin in Adam and our corporate responsibility in church and state, the believer is responsible for all sorts of things. We're responsible for every idle word, Matthew 12:36, for every thought and every deed, every second of every day. That's responsibility. That's fearful responsibility. The believer is responsible too in every sphere in which he is involved. If he's married, the husband is responsible to love his wife as Jesus Christ loves his church. How in the wide world can you do that? The wife is responsible to submit to her husband as unto Christ. Which of those do you think is the harder? The women will probably say, submitting to the husband. The men will probably say, loving my wife as Christ loves the church. The believer is responsible too in his home. The husband and father, as the head of the household, must be able to say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The children are responsible to honor their father and their mother. And Cain's question, his rhetorical question, am I my brother's keeper, is not to be answered with a no, as he wrongly supposed, but with a yes. We're responsible before God too for our work, so that we do not serve with eye service, simply our boss, but we do it heartily, as unto the Lord. We have responsibilities in school, if that's our age and calling, or in the neighbourhood and society. And there are also those who have increased responsibility. The minister has increased responsibility in the church, according to James 3 verse 1, so that people are not to be anxious or overly anxious to be teachers, because we know that God will judge teachers more strictly. And in general too, with every truth that you learn from the Holy Word of God, you increase in your responsibility. Our accountability before God increases with knowledge. For unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. Luke 12, verse 48. And so the Reformed faith teaches and impresses upon the members of the church the use of means. God determines the end and the means. God tells us to hold certain good and holy ends before us and to use the appropriate means. And perhaps the best biblical example of this in the natural sphere comes in Acts 27 when Paul's ship was hit with a Mediterranean storm. God told Paul, who told the people on board, there will be no loss of life. That's the end. And he also told them the means to that end. No one is to escape on the lifeboats, as it were. Except ye abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. And sure enough, when the ship broke up, all having stayed in the ship, all made it safely to shore. And so God is sovereign, and this self-same sovereign God calls us to use all the means that he has appointed. God has determined every good work you will do. God has determined that level of sanctification which you will reach in this life. And it is utterly unalterable. That's true. But God also says, because he's a God of means as well as ends, you must go to a faithful church. You must attend upon the preaching. You must diligently partake of the sacraments as God's people. You ought to read good books. You ought to fellowship with saints. You must love one another. And you must pray. And you must pray even for those whom you think there's no possibility that they'll ever be saved. That's the point of 1 Timothy 2. Pray even for those who are in authority, because God might convert some of them. And through your prayers, God will give a measure of earthly peace, enabling us to live quietly and peaceably so far as is possible. And we say use the means of witnessing too, even if you think, well, there's no point, sure he doesn't even listen. Well, try. Try. And if you have children, we don't want you ever to abuse the truth of God's sovereignty and say, well, my children may not be elect. And you know, the more I look at that wee girl or that wee son of mine, you know, I don't even think he or she really is at all. So I'll not bother, and I'll just let them get away with whatever they want. I'll not bother disciplining them, not bother correcting them. Just let it go, because God is sovereign. No. God is sovereign, all right. But the sovereign God says to you, bring up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And for that you will be held guilty. Think of Eli. He had two sons which went badly astray, and God didn't say, well, they were reprobate, so Eli, you're all right. He said, yeah, they were reprobate. You let them get away with murder, and so I will kill you so that you break your neck. He was a righteous man, but he was chastened, and the priesthood was removed from his line. Deuteronomy 29:29, easy to remember. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the hidden things, they remain with God. We don't know everything that God has decreed. But the things that God has revealed, how we should live and behave and believe, they are for us and for our children. That's the way of it. And this great truth of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility brings us to the final judgment. When every one of us, both believer and unbeliever, shall give account before God for everything we have ever done. Then it will be very clear that all our sins were our fault. And there will be no excuses or blame shifting. Then God will be vindicated in all his ways and every detail of our life, because he's just, right, and true. The wicked will be condemned, and the elect church will see that all their salvation was all of grace. Following swiftly on the final judgment comes hell. That's responsibility. So that someone is so responsible and accountable and answerable for their sins, that the sins which they commit for 80 years and 10 or 27 years or 84 years or whatever it may be, they answer for them forever. That's accountability. And there are degrees of punishment, so a Hitler or Judas will fare worse than those who have never heard the gospel. Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. And there are also, on the other hand, degrees of reward in heaven, so that the Apostle Paul will have a higher station than you or me. And there are some hyper-Calvinists with that sort of tendency who wrongly deny degrees of punishment and wrongly deny degrees of reward. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And hopefully tonight you've heard enough about man's responsibility so that you feel guilty. So that you're tempted to say, I wish I wasn't as responsible as I am. And the good news of the gospel is that there was one who willingly took responsibility for the guilt and punishment of our sins. In Jesus Christ, God sovereignly took responsibility for our sins. In eternal election, he wrote some names in the Lamb's Book of Life, that book written before the foundation of the world. And then God laid the responsibility and punishment for our sins on his own beloved Son. And Jesus Christ willingly took our place under God's wrath. And having loved his own, he loved us unto the end. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we are assured that the guilt and condemnation that we deserve is gone. The forgiveness of sins. And that Christ's righteous life is reckoned to our account. And that's the only hope of any who understand man's responsibility or God's sovereignty. Which means that we, with renewed wills and out of gratitude, must serve God according to the word. And we as believers then take blame to ourselves for our sin, and that's the way in which we know forgiveness. And we give to Jehovah the thanks for the good works that he enables us to do. Amen.